All right, as you heard, Exodus chapter 15. We're glad you're here this morning. I'm having the chance to meet you. My name is Drew. I get to serve alongside now Chad and these other brothers as one of the pastors here at Life Church. I told Kelly she should hand out tambourines this morning, but she forgot, so maybe next week. Kidding. Let's go to the Lord this morning as we jump in. Father, we come to you grateful for your word, grateful for the opportunity to worship together. And we make our prayer this morning these simple words: that what we have not, you would give us. What we are not, you would make us. What we know not, that you would teach us. For the glory of Christ, in this city and to the ends of the earth. Amen. Everybody loves a good song, right? We sing a lot of country music in our house and a lot of Taylor Swift at the moment. In-laws are in town. They got a good front row seat to how many T-Swift songs my five-year-old knows. And they were a little concerned. But everybody likes a good song, right? I mean, we've been singing all morning together. Great victories demand great songs, right? I know a lot of us in the room were probably hoping to hear the NC State fight song last night. Sorry, Dan. And others. Paul. Paul actually went to Phoenix. Poor guy. It's tough. Been in that situation. But great victories demand great songs. And so we come to Exodus chapter 15 and we find Israel on the other side of the Red Sea and they are singing. Our text this morning is in fact a song. It's the, as Karin said, the Song of Moses, or historically as it has come to be known as the Song of the Redeemed. Victory, singing. We see it all over the scriptures. God acts in powerful ways, and the people, the recipients, respond through singing. Job 28 says that when God created the world, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. When Israel defeated Jabin and Sisera, Deborah and Barak went out singing for joy in Judges chapter 5. David sang a lot. He sang in response to God delivering him out from the presence of his enemies in 2 Samuel chapter 22. A lot of the Psalms, if you read through the Psalms, not only are they prayers and songs and poems, they are many of them find their occasion in the mighty acts of God on their behalf. God's people came out of exile. They went singing on their way, as prophet Isaiah said would happen in chapter 51. When God sent his son into the world, the angels sang for joy, and now here we are, the Church of Jesus Christ, and we are singing all the time. You'll remember Paul's words, his exhortation to the Colossian Christians: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart. And friends, there will be singing for all eternity. In the scriptures, singing is how God's people respond to his action in the world. And so it's impossible to think about biblical Christianity without thinking about singing and songs. And when we understand, when we start to understand the role of song as a response to salvation, it becomes clear why Exodus 15 had to be a song. It had to be a song. Israel had been delivered, They'd been redeemed. They'd been bought back. And so they sang. Alec Matir on this issue writes the following, and I quote, he says, "The Lord acted and his people sang, celebrating his deeds and recording their own enjoyment of the ensuing blessings. They had no part to play in or contribution to make to the acts that they were celebrating, so their song expressed their joy at entering freely into the good of what the Lord had done for them." Is that not why we sing? Is that not how we sing? And so I want us this morning to unpack in these 21 verses Israel's song. And we're going to find that they sing and that they rejoice in four things. First, they rejoice in God's salvation. Second, they rejoice in God's wrath. Third, they rejoice in God's holiness. And fourth, they rejoice in God's rest. So that's what they are. Don't worry, I'll say them again. Let's unpack this together this morning. Number one, God's people rejoice in God's salvation. I want you to listen. I'm going to read this again, starting in verse 30 of chapter 14. I'm going to read this, and I want you to listen for the for the personal pronouns. Verse 30, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." 15 verse 1. "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. This Lord, the Lord, is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him.'" Do you hear or see, rather, the pattern of salvation? Verse 30, Israel saw with their eyes, they saw the great power that the Lord used, and they believed, and chapter 15, they sing, they respond. This is how salvation works. God works mightily. It is seen or experienced by the people, and the Spirit works to root, to give us the gift of faith, to give the people the gift of faith, to believe. This is the pattern of salvation. It's also the pattern of worship. This is why each service begins with a call to worship, right? Jonathan stood up here this morning to point our eyes to the Scriptures and some truth about God. This is the beginning of our service is not like just mini sermon for no reason at all, because we need to fill space. We are endeavoring as God's people to fix our eyes on God our Father, Christ our Savior, Holy Spirit our Helper, and all that our triune God has done for us, so that now we respond, we worship. God has acted, we see, experience, believe, and respond. The same thing is going on there at the end of our text. Miriam took all the ladies out after this song. It was probably just part of this larger song. But Miriam went out singing among them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Friends, Israel saw the great power of the Lord. They understood that they were recipients of God's lavish grace, and so they respond. And we hear it in chapter, you heard it, right? You heard the personal pronouns in chapter 15. They're not just responding with some kind of abstraction. This, the Lord is my strength. The Lord is my salvation. This is my God. Moses is leading the people in a song, but not just, this is not just a song of praise to their Savior God for all of his divine perfections, though that would be totally fine. That would be completely fine. Moses is leading the people to respond in song that this God who is in fact mighty, that this God who is in fact glorious, that this God who is in fact wise and just and worthy, this God is our God. He's our God. He's my God. He is our God. This is not some, remember the sort of foreign kind of abstraction, little g God, gods that they had become accustomed to in Egypt. This is not that. This is the Lord. Yahweh is his name, covenant-keeping God, personal, involved God of the universe. This is the God who makes promises and keeps covenant. You see, the people of Israel had watched their God get personally involved with them in their bondage. They'd watched Yahweh fight for them and win the victory for them. And so their experience at the Red Sea, follow me here, I'm going to say this a couple of times. Their experience at the Red Sea was confirmation of their Passover freedom and redemption. Let me say it again. The Israelites' experience at the Red Sea of coming through the Red Sea was confirmation that what happened at Passover was legit, that their sins were covered, that their redemption had been secured, that their freedom had been won. They took shelter under the blood of the Lamb on that night, and God brought them out of bondage and out of a future of certain death under an old master in Egypt. Second thing I don't want you to miss. Their experience of the Red Sea, crossing over by grace, stands in the same relationship to Passover as the resurrection of Jesus does to his cross. I'll say it again. The Israelites' experience at the Red Sea stands in the same relationship to their experience at Passover as the resurrection does for us in relation to the cross of Christ. You see, at the cross, Jesus Christ finished the work of salvation. He bore our sins. And at the resurrection is the act of God that seals it, that seals it. Remember what we said last week? Remember what Paul said last week? 1 Corinthians 15? If the resurrection didn't happen, who are we? What are we? Most of all, to be pitied. No, the resurrection gives us assurance, gives you assurance that your sins have been paid for, that you are indeed forgiven in Christ, and that your future is secured. That is how the Red Sea operates in the mind of the ancient Israelite. And that's worth singing about. That is worth singing about. This is why, friends, this is why corporate worship is so important for us as a faith family. And so I just want to ask you this morning, do you come in here on Sunday mornings ready to respond to the Lord? I have a dear friend who's pastors in Jacksonville, Florida. He says this all the time. Sunday morning church is a Saturday evening decision. Do you come ready to respond. And here's the deal. I'm not advocating for, like, no fun on Saturday nights, right? We have a ton of fun on Saturday nights. It's great. We watch Diners, Drive-Ins, and Dives. I told y'all. told y'all our vibe. We have tons of fun. But how you spend your weekend does affect the state in which you show up to this place, which I would argue is one of the most important parts of your week, to corporately gather with the church to be reminded of God's great salvation. And if you wander in here dead tired because you went to bed at 2 o'clock, or worse, hungover, are you ready? We ready ourselves. We want to show up expectant that we are going to hear from our God. We want to show up knowing that we need to be reminded of his grace and his faithfulness. This is why, if you track with the Israelites through the wilderness, I mean, read Deuteronomy this week. It's just remember, 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 remember. Don't forget. Remember lest you forget what I did for you in bringing you out of Egypt. Friends, you're not just singing. We're not just singing with folks on the stage. We are joining in a long line of saints down through the ages to respond to our God. We gather together to respond, to sing the truth of the gospel over one another so that our hearts can be reminded and well up with gladness. God's people rejoice in God's salvation. Number two, God's people rejoice in God's wrath. Some of you are like, that's interesting. That's interesting. Yeah, I mean, I get it. You may be thinking, gosh, it feels a little weird. It feels a little strange to be praising God for his wrath. Is that really what we're getting after here? Is that what the people are getting after? But I mean, if you read the text, right? The people are rejoicing in God's right hand. That does what? Shatters the enemy. With God's right hand, he casts the horse and rider into the sea. Friends, throughout the Bible, it is the right hand of the Lord that is most associated with his greatness and his power and, yes, even his wrath. And so the Israelites stand on the other side of the sea looking back and rejoicing that God has shattered the enemy. They're rejoicing in this part of God, his judgment or his wrath. And here's what we need to understand about God's wrath this morning. It's not probably what you tend to think it is. Our God is not temperamental. He doesn't fly off the handle like you do. He doesn't lose his temper and make a snap decision. Right? He's patient. The Lord is patient. He's kind. He was patient with Egypt for 400 years. And after 400 years of mistreating the people of Israel, he gives them 10 warnings and 10 opportunities to repent. In chapter 34, God, when he stands up to say what his name is and to say what he's like, he says, I'm slow to anger. I'm slow to anger. The Lord is slow to anger. Pharaoh didn't just get it wrong once and God decided to bury him into the sea. He would have, side note, been completely righteous and just to have responded that way. But he doesn't. He doesn't. It's interesting. People love to talk about justice today. But a lot of people like to talk about justice also find this idea of God's wrath to be a little unsettling sometimes. Like people in the culture generally, like, right? No one has a problem calling for justice, swift justice, when it comes to mass murderers, school shooters, terrorists, or people that harm women and children, right? Nobody has a problem with that. I would suggest that you probably don't have a problem with wanting some kind of justice for people that hurt you or make your life difficult or wrong you. We want justice. But to turn around and sort of resist the idea of God's wrath just fundamentally shows how much we overestimate our own goodness and underestimate God's holiness. Because Exodus declares to us in no uncertain terms that God will not let sin go unpunished. He will not let sin go unpunished. If he had let sin go unpunished, there would be no redemption for Israel. They never would have gotten out of Egypt. There would have been no salvation for out from Egypt in the same way. So follow me. Why are the people rejoicing in God's wrath? In the same way, there would be no salvation for us in Christ if God didn't exercise his judgment, if he didn't exercise his wrath upon sin. To turn a blind eye on sin would be for God to deny his very nature. Today, we are gathered here this morning as a testimony to the fact that God does not turn a blind eye to sin. Friends, apart from Christ, your shield, your sin-bearing substitute, all of God's wrath should have rightfully fallen to us. And so the wrath of God fell on that night on undeserving lambs in Egypt. And on our undeserving Savior. I said this a few weeks ago, but with Israel, we shelter under the blood. Friends, Jesus was buried. Pharaoh and his armies were buried under the waves of God's wrath. Jesus, our Christ, was buried under the waves of God's wrath so that we could cross over by grace. Jesus' feet were set on the slippery place, sliding down into death so that ours could be firm on the rock, who is Christ. Friends, Jesus stands. Jesus stands between the sinner and God's righteous judgment. And as we meditate and think about and declare the beauties of the gospel, we begin to see that God's greatness and his glory is seen in his judgment, in his wrath, and it's worth singing about. God's people sing about his salvation. They sing about his wrath. Thirdly, God's people rejoice in God's holiness. God's people rejoice in God's holiness. Look to verses 11 and 12 with me. Who is like you? Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Who is like you? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. Guys, this is what happens when people truly encounter the living God. I love this. I love it because Moses, a lot has transpired, and Moses is asking a completely different question than the one he was asking in chapter 3. You remember the question he was asking God in chapter 3? When the Lord said, hey, I want you to go and deliver my people and da-da-da-da, what did he say? What was Moses' question then? Who should I tell them is sending me? The answer to that question is perfectly clear. God has worked. God has redeemed. God has bought back. That question is clear. The question, who are you, is clear. It's clear to everybody. Now, a better question is being asked, or a more timely, maybe, question is being asked, who is like you? Who is like you? Who is like you among the gods? Who is like you clothed in holiness? Who is like you awesome in glorious deeds? And the answer is no one. No one. This is what it looks like to sing about, to think about, to rejoice in God's holiness. Holiness is the essential attribute of the God of the Bible. It's actually more than an attribute. This is the way theologians will say it. God's holiness is the very thing that constitutes his essential deity, which is a wordy way of saying without his holiness, God could not be God. And so God's people here in this song are rejoicing in his essential otherness. His set apart, totally unique, there is no one like you, his perfect, absolute, changeless purity. He is set apart. God stands alone. That's what the Exodus was intended to communicate and to demonstrate, that he alone can work wonders. And so the people respond in song. God's holiness cannot be measured. His grace to us in Christ cannot be weighed, but it can be seen. It can be seen. God demonstrated his love for us in what? That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It can be seen because we stand humbled and in awe and rejoice in the one true God, and at the same time, we get to embrace him in Christ as our closest friend, our dearest friend, our closest confidant, our beloved bridegroom. It's the greatest. It's the greatest and kindest and richest thing you could ever hope to experience, because it's exactly what you were created for. To know the Father through the Son, the power of the Holy Spirit. This is our triune God, now and forevermore. People rejoice in God's holiness. Finally, God's people rejoice in God's promised rest. I told you guys I really liked Alec Mateer. Sorry for this. Favorite Old Testament scholar. He writes on this topic, because of all of this, because of God's holiness, because he stands alone in power and authority. Mateer says, because of all of this, there is a consummate ease in the way the Lord deals with his opponents. All he needs to do is to extend his hand, for the created order with all its potentialities and powers is at his disposal. The creation always sides with the Creator. And this same Lord, hear this, I love this. And this same Lord, working in conformity with unfailing love and strength, looks after his people, redeeming them in the past, caring for them in the present, and guaranteeing the blessedness of their future. That's what verses 13 to 18 are about. I want you to read them again with me. I'm going to probably just hop around here. You have led in your steadfast love. That's the Hebrew hesed. That's the covenant faithfulness of God. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Verse 14, the peoples have heard. These are the inhabitants of the promised land where God is going to eventually lead his people. The peoples have heard and they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now the chiefs of Edom are dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them all. Skip down to verse 17. You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. You, the Lord, will reign forever and ever. There's some translation stuff going on in these verses that we need to chat about for just a moment. The verbs in Hebrew, I try not to talk about nuances of original languages a whole lot. So keep this as simple as possible. The verbs in this section are rendered in the past perfect tense in the ESV, okay? Right? You have led. You have guided. You have heard. You fear has seized. Okay, if you have an NIV Bible, fun fact, the NIV will render these verbs in the future tense. So if you're reading the NIV, it's going to say you will guide, you will hear, you will seize. So why is this an important thing to note? And some of you maybe have an NIV Bible, which is great, and I love the NIV 100%. But you may be like, why are these words different? All right, here's what we need to understand. The ESV is grammatically correct, okay? But what the NIV is trying to show here is that the people of Israel on the other side of the sea are in fact singing about something that has not happened yet. They're singing. Does this make sense? So the ESV says, you have done this. The NIV says, you will do this. They are singing about the Lord, bringing them all the way home into the promised land. In the Bible, this way of speaking is called the prophetic perfect tense because it uses past tense verbs to communicate or to describe what has yet to happen. That's the difference. That's what the ESV is doing. The ESV is using past tense verbs to describe something that will happen in the future. Here's the point. They are singing from the perspective of the future because God has promised to make it happen. In other words, and this is incredible that the people got this at this stage in their redemption journey. In other words, you can take God's promises to the bank. You can take his promises to the bank. Your God is talking about things that will happen as if they are so sure that they have already happened. That's how sure God's promises are for you today, beloved. He is that great. He is that powerful. He is that trustworthy. He will give his people a new home. He will dwell with them. He will rule and reign over and with his people, and all the peoples of the earth will tremble. And all of it is a sign for us today. God pours out his love and his mercy upon his people to the end that he will bring us all the way home to himself. The mountain in verse 17 is probably a reference to Mount Zion, the city of God in Jerusalem, and it was there on that holy mountain where the sanctuary was put, the temple was put, and in the Holy of Holies, in that place, God would make his earthly dwelling among his people. And this is still God's plan for us today, that the temple at Mount Zion was an earthly symbol, an earthly sign of God's heavenly temple and the new Jerusalem. And every day the gospel is going forward and God is bringing more of his chosen people home. And soon all of God's people will be there to sing the song that will never end. Friends, when Jesus comes, when he returns, or when you give your life to him, you have a God who plans, promises, and plans to bring you all the way home to himself. And that is 1,000% worth singing about, rejoicing in. Everybody in this room that knows Jesus is going to spend eternity singing, responding to the glorious and mighty acts of our God. Some of you are like, dang, singing? It's okay. It's going to be good. That's why we are rehearsing now, right? That's why we are rehearsing now. When Jesus returns, there will be a new song. There will be a new song. The victory that Jesus wins is so great that it will demand a new song. Revelation 15, verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass. Why is John pointing us to the sea? Perhaps to remind us of the Exodus and the song of Moses sung by the seashore. I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Friends, that will be the last number in the musical of redemption. And for now, as I said, we are in rehearsal. We sing as those preparing for eternity. We sing as those with a rock solid future. And so I want to call us to respond this morning in a few ways. First, if you are here this morning and you sense that this is not your story, this is not your song, this is not, you're not sure where you stand, you and Jesus, then we'll have some folks stationed down front and in the back. If you'd like to ask questions, if you'd like prayer, then during these last songs, I would just encourage you to find one of those folks or maybe perhaps chat with the person who brought you. We'd love to have conversations with you so that you can know without a shadow of a doubt what your future holds. And we'd love to communicate to you the way that your God loves you through Jesus. And for others of us this morning who are here walking joyfully in Christ, We celebrate and remember Christ's sacrifice and his victorious resurrection week after week because we need this. We need this. So we're going to do the supper just a tad different this morning. I want you to take the next little bit as we begin to sing this next song in response to who God is and what he's done. I want you to just sit before the Lord or stand and sing before the Lord. And as we sing about the Father's love, as we think upon the goodness of the gospel, I want you to be free to pray to the Lord and take the elements when you're ready. But on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he broke bread. This is my body. As often as you do it in remembrance of me. Then he took the cup in like fashion afterwards. This is my blood, blood of the new covenant. As often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. And so we're going to respond this morning. Maybe you need salvation. Maybe you need prayer. Maybe you're here this morning and you would say, I just need to rejoice freshly in Jesus. One of the ways we can rejoice, one of the ways we can worship is by our giving, by contributing to the mission of God to get the gospel everywhere, Charlotte included. And so if you're a member of this church, we'd invite you to worship the Lord by the way that you steward your finances. There's QR codes in front of you. But this is a part of our worship. Let me pray for us and we'll respond. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that your people in Exodus and down through the ages have responded, have sung of your great power and salvation, have rejoiced in your sovereign providence in wrath and judgment, have stood in awe of your holiness, and have looked to a certain future that is so sure that it's able to elicit in us hope and joy and response, God, because we know your character. We know you're faithful. Fill our hearts this morning, we pray in Christ's name.